And we trust that God will bless the reading of the scripture and the consideration of it together this evening. Now there's four sections in our chapter. In verses 1 to 10, it's the discovery of the empty tomb. Then in verses 11 to 18, it's the Lord Jesus revealing himself to Mary Magdalene. Then from verses 19 to 23, it's the Lord Jesus amongst his disciples. And then verses 24 to 29, it's about doubting Thomas. And at the end of the chapter, the last two verses, John's explanatory comment about the writing of his book. The first of them, of course, he has another one at the very end of chapter 21 as well. Since we met last in the Bible class, when we looked at John chapter 19, thinking ahead to this evening, I thought that tonight I would be speaking about the resurrection. That's what I've been thinking about, the resurrection. And then this afternoon, around about 4:30, in fact, I thought I'd better have a read at this chapter we're speaking on tonight again. And then I suddenly realised I wasn't going to be speaking about the resurrection. I thought, I've got to speak about the disciples finding the tomb empty. And I've got to speak about Mary, first of all, and then the other disciples meeting with the risen Lord Jesus, and then about Thomas. But the resurrection's not actually in this chapter. Where is the resurrection? Because we've moved on to chapter 20 from chapter 19, and chapter 19 was about the death of the Lord Jesus. And we ended up in the end of chapter 19 with the body of Jesus being laid in the sepulchre. And then we come straight on to chapter 20, and it's about the discovery of the empty tomb, about Mary meeting the Lord Jesus. John's missed out the resurrection. I thought, can you imagine that? The resurrection is the most amazing event that has ever happened in the history of the universe. A dead man being raised from the dead, and John's not told us about it. Surely, with this event, the greatest of all, we want to know what was happening in that tomb. He evidently was raised from the dead in the very early hours of the Sunday morning, but surely we want John, okay, even if John wasn't there, surely the Lord Jesus in these post-resurrection experiences would tell him, you know, just what happened in that tomb, you know, just as if you had a camera in there watching what was happening. Surely we want a description. And surely, I mean, given this event, why wasn't everybody prepared for it? Why weren't all the disciples, you know, these 500 that the Lord Jesus appeared to, that Paul talks about, why weren't they and others all there round the sepulchre early in the morning with the lights, you know, ready just, and even, why not get some of the Pharisees and say, look, you've crucified him, but he's going to rise again, let's come and see. It's not there. The resurrection is not described by John. And since it was 4:30 this afternoon, I realised that I haven't had time really to go back and check every other passage out as well, but I just can't remember at all anywhere in the Bible where you get a description of the resurrection. Well, I must admit, by this time, of course, by this stage of John's Gospel, I'm not too surprised. So often, I think, well, this is what should have been given to us. And especially if men were making this all up, this is what they would be giving to us about the Lord. You know, when we think of his physical appearance, hardly a detail about that. When we think of the chapters we've been thinking of recently, his actual crucifixion, so little detail about, you know, the physical experience of the Lord and all that. So it's not written the way we would think it was written. And of course, that very fact in itself is a great pointer to the fact that the gospel records have not been cobbled together by men. They have not been invented as the greatest story of all time. They have been inspired by God. Another thing I'm not going to speak about tonight is, and I did have a wee look at the other passages, of course. We're not going to speak about the differences between the different gospels' account of the post-resurrection side of things, because there are big, substantial, significant differences. So we're not going to speak about that either, because we are just focusing on John. But I make the point, just again to remind us, that gospel writers were supreme editors. That's what John says at the end of this chapter. They were supreme editors. There was a massive detail in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, it's all given to us in just a few pages. So they were editing, all under the supremacy of the Holy Spirit, of course, and his inspirational work. They were editing, they were selecting, they were focusing on what they wanted to choose, given their basic premise in terms of what they were wanting to accomplish for their readers. And of course, that again is another evidence of how this is all of God. These disciples didn't get together and say, well, here's our story, let's make sure we're all singing from the same hymn sheet in this. No, they were holy men moved by God to record events just as God wanted them to from their particular perspective. So that's two things that we're not going to speak about. What we are going to look at is this wonderful passage. It's so low key, isn't it? It's so quiet. You know, if you ever want to calm your heart, it's a lovely chapter to read to calm your heart. It's odd, it's the most momentous occasion that's ever happened on earth, and yet it's such a peaceful scene. There in the early hours, in the darkness of the first day of this week when Mary comes, it's still dark and it's quiet. There's not a sound, you see. You get that impression, there's not a sound. Certainly not a sound from the tomb because there's nobody there. It's absolutely empty. And that's when Mary comes. Something new is coming in, you see. Something new. Something entirely different. And John focuses on individuals. Individual followers of Christ. Because although that which is going to be brought in is going to be collective, that's not till the day of Pentecost. And so at this stage, individuals are very important to John. It's about discovery. And it's also about devotion. One of the greatest features of the new age is going to be devotion. Isn't this why Mary Magdalene is there in the darkness early? As far as John's concerned, she's on her own. Well, the Gospels have other people with her, but you know, as far as John's concerned, she's on her own. Because in terms of her personal affection, she was thinking of no one else but the Lord whom she missed. Nobody's told her to go to the tomb. Nobody's instructed her. She's not following a commandment of the Lord Jesus. She's there. And she's there because she loved the Lord Jesus. And she misses the Lord Jesus. And she will be where he last was put, where he last was seen. And she'll just go there and wait. The stone's taken away from the sepulchre, as we know, not to let the Lord out, but to let men in. And she sees that, and immediately she runs to the men. She runs. She's anxious about this. This is important to her. And she comes to Simon Peter, and of course John, describing himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And she says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. Notice how she refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lord. This is the great characteristic title of the Lord Jesus. As you go on through the Acts of the Apostles, he's Lord Jesus all the time. She doesn't speak of him as the Saviour, though he is the Saviour. He's not called Saviour Jesus. He's called Lord Jesus. They are going to meet one who is Lord of all, the supreme Lord of the universe. But more importantly, perhaps, he's their Lord. And so she says they've taken away the Lord. And, well, she doesn't explain who she means by they. Who's taken him away? She doesn't explain. We know not where they have laid him. Who's this who've laid him? Hardly likely to be the Jews. Hardly likely to be anybody else. If it was the disciples, they'd want to maybe present him somewhere, but she doesn't explain. And the fact is, the important thing is to her, he's not there. Peter and John, in verses 3 and 4, they respond right away to Mary's report. And they come together. Already they're beginning to exhibit features of the coming assembly that's going to be established after the Lord Jesus has ascended, because they go together. Why else does the emphasis on individuals and their personal devotion and their feelings for the Lord Jesus, there was also going to be this new emphasis on a bond that brings people together. And yet the distinctiveness is seen because they run, but one can run faster than the other. And so John comes first. But yet when he in verse 5 stoops down and sees the linen clothes, he doesn't go in. Because John's a very sensitive man. Peter's a bit more brash. So when he finally catches up with John in verse 6, Peter goes in and he sees the linen clothes lie. And then in addition in verse 7, that napkin, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. There is no body. But as they look in these linen clothes, it looks awfully like as if someone had just got up and laid these clothes aside. Certainly doesn't look as if somebody's taken them away. They wouldn't bother to take them out the clothes first. They wouldn't bother to carefully fold this napkin. It really looks as if, you know, like someone getting up in the morning. Some careful person getting up in the morning who folds their pajamas. It's like that. Someone's done this deliberately. No one's rushed in and rushed out with a dead body. But that's all they see. The empty tomb. John in verse 8 does come in. And he sees and he believes. He doesn't say what he believes. At least it must mean he believed what Mary said. Perhaps they hadn't really believed her word, and that's why they had to go and verify it for themselves. So Mary was right. He's not there. He's not there. And verse 9, of course, explains that they didn't know yet the truth of resurrection. It's interesting. Verse 9 says, for as yet they knew not the scripture. Now my margin here tells me that scripture must be Psalm number 16. There's various Old Testament scriptures perhaps you might think of that treat of the resurrection. Many of them in a typical way, but certainly Psalm number 16 and verse 10, that treats of it prophetically. Psalm 16 verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So that's a great Old Testament resurrection prophecy. The prophecy of the Lord Jesus himself saying that he would be raised from the dead. God wouldn't let him remain there. Now, as yet they knew not the scripture. That had not yet come into their minds in any form of understanding. They knew the scripture technically, they knew the words doubtless, but it had become real in terms of what had just happened. And so in verse 10, they just go back home. They just go back home. It has not yet taken hold of them. They've got an empty tomb, but they don't yet know that they've got a risen Saviour. It's interesting, as you come into this chapter, there's things that happen that are really moving things on for our benefit. The reference to the scripture is vital. You see, we were not there. We were not there. But what we're going to see is that although we were not there, we are at no disadvantage. Because we have the scripture, just as they had the scripture. And although they were there and saw an empty tomb, they didn't understand the scripture. So being there was not a benefit. Just like we've not been there. So we're not losers because we weren't there. The other thing that's going to be emphasized later, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And they didn't really understand anything till the Holy Spirit came. Then they understood the scriptures. Not so much their own experience, but the scriptures. And this is a feature of the post-resurrection experiences. It's moving things on from that earthly interaction to our situation where we have no earthly interaction with the Lord Jesus. We do not know the Lord Jesus in a worldly way, the way in which we know one another, we see each other, we hear each other, we can touch one another, and all that sort of thing. As the disciples knew the Lord Jesus, we don't know the Lord Jesus that way. And that is what is being done in the post-resurrection side of things. Moving away from the earthly experience of an earthly relationship to a spiritual experience. A spiritual relationship. And we should see more of that as we go down the chapter. I think perhaps the important lesson for us in this first 10 verses is the principle of devotion. What moved Mary? That's what's taken up again in verses 11, 18 to 18 when Mary's focused on by John. She's now here weeping at the sepulchre. She doesn't yet believe in resurrection. All she knows about is there's an empty tomb and someone's taken her Lord, and she's now weeping because of this. She thought he was in that tomb, but he's not in the tomb. So she's weeping. This woman loves the Lord Jesus. As I say, I don't think if I'd been writing this story, that's the kind of thing I'd have focused on. I'd have begun into the technical detail of how you can accomplish resurrection and its eternal consequences for the whole wide universe. But that's not what John's speaking about. He's speaking about a woman who loves her Lord. Because this is to be the feature of the post-resurrection age. The driving force towards Christ is to be love. It's to be devotion to Him. So this woman wants her Lord, and that's what God wants in our hearts, desires for the Lord Jesus. That's what's essential to Christianity, affection for Christ. If there's no affection for Christ, nothing will work. Our own personal living won't be valid in the sight of God if it's not done out of affection and devotion to the Lord Jesus. Assembly service won't work if it's not done out of affection and devotion to the Lord Jesus. That's why there's so little rules given about assembly service in the Scripture. So different in the New Testament to the Old, when there's lots of rules and regulations. You come to the New, there's certain key principles. There's a kind of pattern, and you have to operate within those principles and pattern. But as to detailed rules about how, when, and where you actually do things, they're just not there. Because God wants His people today to be motivated by true personal exercise and devotion and love for the Lord Jesus, within, of course, the principles He's given. Now, in this second section, where she's weeping, she's down there, she herself now is looking into the sepulchre, and she now sees something the men don't see. She's given a sight that Peter and John weren't given. She sees this amazing, beautiful scenario, the two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. When I read that, I thought, that reminds me of something. This idea of an angelic being at the head, at the foot of something. I wonder if you'd like to turn with me back to the book of Exodus. This is what this reminded me of anyway. Back in the book of Exodus at chapter number 25. In chapter 25, you're getting instructions for the tabernacle. In chapter 25 at verse 17, it's instructions about the mercy seat of pure gold. In verse 18, it's instructions about making two cherubims. And then, at verse 19, it's one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end of the mercy seat. One at the head, one at the foot. Now, I'm not too clear on exactly what a cherub is, but it sounds something like some kind of angelic being to me anyway. And so, right back there in the Old Testament, there was a little glimmer of this, you see. The Lord Jesus is the answer to the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. The Lord Jesus is typified in it and, of course, in the ark itself. And here are these two angels in the empty tomb, one at the head, the other at the feet. Who's been in that empty tomb? None other than the one who was typified in the ark of the covenant. A wonderful type of what Christ is in the fullness of deity, in the fullness of manhood, and yet the one who would make propitiation. And He's done that, of course. That's why they're there and the tomb's empty. The work of propitiation has been accomplished. But there they are, testifying to the one who had been there. None other than the great antitype, the Lord Jesus Himself. Where the body of Jesus had lain. Well, they ask her why she's crying. And she says, they have taken away my Lord. Notice the change in her language. She still uses the word Lord, as she has done back there in verse 2. But there it was simply the Lord. And maybe she said the, because she was considering that, he was Lord of them all. But now when it's just herself and these angels, it's very personal now. They have taken away my Lord. Now here's another great thing that's being emphasized. What is going to be the nature of Christianity? It's personal exercise, yes, because there's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. You see, with Israel, it was national. There was the individual side of things too, but essentially it was a national covenant. No national covenants now. Now it's individual. So here's a woman who loves the Lord Jesus and she is her Lord. That's not denying that He's the Lord of everybody else. It's like John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, not denying that He loved all the disciples, but he was in the good of it for Himself. And she recognises that the Lord Jesus was her Lord. And she still doesn't know where they've laid Him. Where they've laid Him. And then even as she's saying that, Jesus is there. But she doesn't know that it was Jesus. Now this is odd, isn't it? This woman loves the Lord Jesus. She'd been with him on many occasions. She knew him very well. From a later verse, we'll be reminded that there's no fundamental difference in the appearance of this body. The marks of Calvary are still there. So the face of the Lord Jesus is not different to what it was before. This woman knows the Lord Jesus, but she doesn't know him here. Here's another feature of the post-resurrection experiences of the disciples. And of course, it comes out with Luke and the people on the road to Emmaus as well. They're not allowed to recognise him. Mary at this stage is not being allowed to recognise the Lord Jesus from looking at his face. Why? Because we've never seen his face. You see, these earthly disciples are being moved onto the ground that we're on, because most members of the assembly have never seen the Lord Jesus. Those who are yet alive on earth, those who've been called home are with the Lord, of course, but those alive on earth, never seen the Lord Jesus. These earthly disciples had. But the Lord Jesus sovereignly intervenes in the natural things because he's moving them onto spiritual ground. Soon he's going to go, you see. Soon he's going to leave them and they won't be able to see him. So he's moving them onto a different ground. Not a natural basis of recognition, but a spiritual basis of recognition. The one that we're on, the one that rests in faith alone. We have never seen the Lord Jesus, yet we love him, yet we trust him, and we seek to live for him day by day. And that's the ground these disciples are being moved onto. She's asked why she's weeping by the Lord Jesus, and she thinks he's the gardener. And again, she doesn't know of the resurrection in verse 15. Just tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Oh, how her love just comes out. It's an amazing chapter, this. As I say, where, you know, we might expect, I would certainly expect, let's get into the technical power of this resurrection. That's not what's emphasised. It's the quiet, devoted love of a faithful heart. Because that is what matters to the Lord Jesus today. In a sense, of course, when you think of the resurrection, it was only God who saw it. That was something for the pleasure of his heart. How that must have given him such joy to raise his son. And it's almost as if he kept that just for himself. He rejoiced in that, raising his son, reversing the verdict of men and giving him glory. But here's Mary with her love. But she's not going to be kept in ignorance much longer. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And it's at the speaking of her name that she recognises him, his voice. Now this, of course, reminds us of what the Lord Jesus taught way back in John chapter 10. Remember we read these words, the sheep follow him for they know his voice. And the Lord Jesus is able to call all his sheep by their names. And so he uses a name and the voice is recognised. Voice recognition, that's a very modern thing, isn't it? How the Word of God always anticipates the world, eh? In terms of its development. This voice recognition. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. Now we too hear his voice. Not the little physical voice, of course, as Mary did, but the voice that comes by the call of God through the Spirit from the Scriptures. That's how we today have come into a recognition of the Lord Jesus. How was it in that moment when we got saved that we recognised his voice? There was a call that we could not resist, that came to us from heaven. We recognised that call. We responded in repentance and in faith to the Lord Jesus. She responds, this time not using the word Lord. That is how she refers to the Lord Jesus to others. But she uses the word Rabboni, which is to say Master. That's Master not in the sense of Lord, but in the sense of teacher. This is what he was to her. The one who had brought her the knowledge of God. The teacher. A great title of the Lord Jesus. Immediately there's recognition. Immediately she also must have done something else, because in verse 17 when the Lord Jesus says, touch me not, other translations are a bit stronger and say, hold me not, or don't grab onto me, colloquially as it were, don't keep holding onto me. So it's as if she just, as it were, lunged towards him, held him by his feet perhaps. And the Lord Jesus says, don't do that. He's not saying there's any impropriety in what she's doing. But again, he's got to move these loving disciples onto spiritual ground. Because he's only here temporarily. He's going to ascend soon, as he explains to her. I ascend unto my Father and your Father. He's going to ascend, he's going to disappear from view, and these earthly disciples are going to be on the same grounds of appreciation of Christ as we are, who've never seen him, who could never touch him. The ground of faith in the reality of the knowledge of Christ, simply in the basis of believing the Scripture. You see, that's this age. This age isn't for us about signs. Temporarily, there was that for the Jews, of course, as well. They require that. But for us, it's the ground of faith where we believe the Scripture. And that is what these disciples have been moved into. It's different now for them to what it was like before the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. And he's certainly got different things to say to them. Look at verse 17. He says, go to my brethren. My brethren. Just think who he's speaking about. The people who had forsook him and fled. In effect, who had abandoned him in his hour of need. And yet he's saying, my brethren, my brothers. Now, we never, of course, call him our brother, because we recognise his supremacy and his sovereignty. But this is the matchless grace of the Lord Jesus towards these failing disciples, we might even say. Although in this woman there wasn't a failure of love, certainly. But this is his grace towards the disciples. Now, my brethren, we're in the same family now, he's saying, because the cross work has been accomplished. God has accepted its validity, proven by his resurrection. So these men now are coming into the fullness of divine blessing and association with Christ. That's one of the best things of it. Being brought into intimate relationship with Christ. The family of God. My brethren. And yet there's important distinctions. In the last part of verse 17 he says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And I think I'm right in saying that in this verse it's the first time he ever uses the phrase your Father or your God to the disciples. He uses the phrase your Father, but he's actually talking to the Pharisees about their father the devil. So in this gospel, it's not the same in the other gospels, but in John's gospel, this is the first time he says to the disciples, your Father and your God. And that's emphasizing, of course, how through his cross work they are coming into a relationship with God which is on a par with his own. And yet there is a vital distinction, because he does not say, I ascend unto our Father. You see, we're in the same family, he's saying to them, and you are sons, but I am the only begotten Son. So the Lord Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. And in some ways, sons like him, because that's the purpose of the predestination of the saints of the assembly, to be made conformable to the image of his Son. So we are sons, we're joint heirs with Christ. But the Lord Jesus will always be vitally and infinitely distinct. That's why it's my brothers, but we never say to him, he's our brother. That is why it's not our Father, our God, because he stands in relation to God as the only begotten Son, the only one of his kind. And yet we will all stand in relationship to God as sons of God, bearing the same dignity of relationship and responsibility in terms of representation of what God is throughout his universe. Mary Magdalene in verse 18 hears these wonderful things, and she goes off to tell the disciples that she had seen the Lord. And again, it's the title Lord that's used, and that he had spoken these things unto her. What a blessed privilege this woman had. But why does she get it? Because of her affection for the Lord Jesus. Can we learn this practical lesson? That if we want to make progress in the knowledge of Christ, in the knowledge of God, we've got to love him. It's not just a technical matter, you know. We know there's people, alas, in the universities of our land who perhaps have studied this book more than we've ever studied it, because that's their profession. You know, professors of Hebrew and New Testament Greek and all the rest of it. And many of these dear people, alas, aren't even born again. And so they have a technical knowledge, a working knowledge of the text of Scripture, and yet not know the God of Scripture. Because they have no love for him, no trust in him. So there's only true progress made in relationship with divine persons where it's driven by love and affection. And that principle must come into the assembly, What drives the well-being of a local assembly in terms of its growth in Christ-likeness and an appreciation of the Lord Jesus? It must be by love. It's not by rule or regulation. There is that which rules and regulates as given in the scripture. But it's love and affection for Christ that causes assemblies to make progress in the knowledge of divine things. So we're at the third section now at verse 19. Verses 19 to 23 we're thinking of now, where the Lord Jesus makes himself known to the disciples. It's the same day at evening, it's the first day of the week. This is going to be the new characteristic day. Characteristic in this sense, that that's the day in which they're going to make it a bit special. You know, Acts 20 we discover they did that, the first day of the week, the first day of every week it means, when the disciples came together to break bread. Not a sort of stated rule by the Lord Jesus, but you know, that is the point. They did it on the first day because that was the day he was raised from the dead, and that was special to them. It's not just mere law or regulation. It's what their hearts want to do. Intelligently, of course, because it's based on the resurrection day. So there they are on the first day of the week still. Oh, and yet, at this stage in verse 19, they're still in a bit of a state. Mary's told them that she's seen the Lord, but that knowledge in itself doesn't change them. We're not criticising them, but we're observing that they're shut away because they're scared. I think we'd all be scared as well. How I can well understand the fear of these men. They belong to the man whom the whole nation seemed to be united against to get crucified. I mean, it's natural to expect, well, if they crucify the leader, they're going to come for us and just get rid of us too. Well understandable, this fear. And the knowledge reported by Mary of the resurrection doesn't change them, doesn't take away that fear. That fear never goes till the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. So there they are, they're assembled together with a shut door, and then there's Jesus. Came Jesus. Now, again, it's not something that John, you know, goes into great detail about, kind of thing. I would have gone into great detail about, how did he get through these doors? You get this in other accounts as well. The Lord Jesus seems to be acting differently. The doors are shut and no one opens the doors, but yet the Lord Jesus is there. He doesn't bother opening doors any longer. Something's changed in this resurrection body. Something's changed. And there he is in the midst. And here's the character of the age that's being inaugurated subsequent to his departure. The Lord in the midst of his people. That's the characteristic of every local assembly. The Lord in the midst of his people. And then, one of the most wonderful words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. His first word, peace. I think it's three times in this chapter. He says peace to them. Not power. Not power. But peace. Now there is power in resurrection, of course. But it's peace. That's what people need who are frightened. That's what saints need who are in an alien world. Left here on their own, while the Master's gone to heaven. They need comfort, they need support, they need peace. That's the characteristic of Christianity. That's what the Lord Jesus said, come unto me, ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what it is when you get saved. You have rest in your soul, as regards to your liability to judgment. And you have peace in your soul, because you've got harmonious relationships with the God of heaven. A peace that nothing can destroy. That's one of the evidences of your salvation. When you go to bed of an evening and you can put your head in the pillow untroubled, because you know God has taken care of absolutely everything. Everything is subject to his gracious control. So peace, he says to them. And yet although there's a change in the way of things are working because he's there without the doors being opened, verse 20 is the vital text for us that proves that this is the same body. It's this same Jesus. Because he shows to them his hands and his side. The marks of Calvary. Calvary is past, and yet the marks have not passed away. Calvary is past forever, but the evidence of it is still there. That's how they know he's their Lord, and that's why they're glad. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That's how they know he's their Lord. Again, interestingly, not their Saviour. Although that's what you get as a result of the work of the cross. But he's their Lord when they see the marks of what he has done for them. The characteristic marks of Christ that will never be erased. Maybe other things were different. Again, you don't get details. What happened to the furrow down his back? What happened to all the other bruises? The mark of the crown of thorns or whatever? What happened to everything else? John doesn't go into these details. Selectivity, editorial control by God the Spirit, telling us what we need to know without satisfying curiosity. God does never satisfy human curiosity. He gives revelation. That's what the New Testament is all about. Revelation of what we need to know. Even Mr. Dawkins knows that. You know Mr. Dawkins, one of the most anti-God men there is on the planet today. And he said that in the radio. Religion, he was talking about religion generally, but he said it's based on revelation. Quite right, Mr. Dawkins. And that's how we know it's true. Because we haven't made it up. We haven't reasoned it out. We've simply believed what has been revealed. So they're glad. And an appreciation of the risen, crucified Lord is what should always bring gladness into your soul. Now you will come through times in your life which make you unhappy. How do you cheer yourself up when you're unhappy because of things that are happening in your life? You turn to the Scriptures and you fill your mind with the Lord Jesus and the power and glory of his resurrection, the one who died for you. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That's what makes you glad when you read the Bible. The whole Bible's full of pictures of Christ. And as we read the Bible and discover wonderful types and shadows of the Lord Jesus, how that should make us glad in our souls. Then Jesus has more things to say to them. Oh, it's peace again in verse 21. Peace be unto you. And then there's a commission. Now John's detail of things isn't like others. You know, what people call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. You don't have that, but here's John's version of the commission. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. He's going away, but they are going to stay. He's going away, but they're going to stay in responsibility, in testimony for him upon this earth. As he was sent, so he sends them. There's at least three things there, isn't there? Probably many more. Let me just mention three. Authority. The Lord Jesus came on the authority of the Father. That's the great contention in the Gospel, as we've seen so often. The Jews did not accept that he was here on the authority of the Father. But that is how the Lord Jesus was here. So Christians are in this world in witness testimony for the Lord Jesus and mission for the Lord Jesus on his authority. That's why we've got the right to preach. It is, of course, the case that we've got to yet be submissive to the powers that be. Perhaps the idea of authority can take it just a wee bit too far. I just heard during the past week there of a dear brother who always used to go every year into a certain spare piece of ground in the middle of Belfast somewhere and erect a tent. That's what he did. And so one year he goes into the council office, as was his wont, and he says to them, "Coming up to the summer again, I'm going to put up my tent on such and such a place in the town centre." And the particular council person who he met that day said to him, is that right? Do you have permission?" And the brother said, "I have permission from the God of heaven. I'm just coming to tell you as a matter of courtesy." And, well, he still managed to put his tent up. But you've got to be careful. We are here to act responsibly before men. But we do have authority. Authority from the risen Lord Jesus. So there's authority. There's also character. The character of his visit. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. How did the Father send the Son? As the Saviour of the world. Not to judge the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. So we are here to seek to see people saved. To show them the compassion of God for them in their sin. We're not here so much to berate them. Now, we do have to tell men and women they're sinners. And today, perhaps we have to explain to them some things that they think are perfectly all right and indeed sinful in the sight of God. But we're not here to condemn men as such. We have to tell them that they're under condemnation. And that if they want to get out of it, they need to trust the Saviour. So, we're here, grace and truth. That's the character of our mission, as it was for the Lord Jesus. And then there's purpose. The Lord Jesus was sent with a purpose. To fulfil God's sovereign counsels. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And so it is through the witness of Christians in this earth that these people have still been coming to the Father, to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And the Lord Jesus is building his church, his assembly today, through the witness and testimony of the saints fulfilling divine purpose. They're going to need to be energized for this work, of course. So in verse 22, when he had said that about their mission, the authority, the character, the purpose of things, he breathes on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. And of course they will do that on the day of Pentecost. But what he does here, anticipating that day, preparing them for that day, emphasizing to them that the Spirit is coming of and from himself. He's told them he will send another comforter, one just like himself. And how this little episode here would make the vital link for these men between the Lord Jesus and the Spirit. It's fascinating language. He breathed in them. I'm sure that reminds us again of the Old Testament scripture, Genesis, isn't it? How God breathed into Adam, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So, by the authority of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God would come and he would be received by the disciples, and they would have a new type of life once the Spirit of God was in them. And then he speaks of their solemn responsibility in verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. He's not saying to them, of course, that they've got the authority, as it were, in themselves to forgive or not forgive people for their sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Said the Jews. And they were right, and they knew that it was only God who could forgive sins, and so the Lord Jesus could forgive sins since he was God. We know that Peter didn't understand it in that way. Peter was there. And in Acts chapter 10, and at verse 43, we have Peter speaking at 42, verse 42 of Acts chapter 10. Peter's explaining to Cornelius, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now there's Peter, he's very clear. How do you get your sins remitted? How do you get your sins forgiven? Whosoever believeth in him, says Peter. Peter's not saying, I'll give you forgiveness. No, Peter's saying, whosoever believeth in him, believing without anything else, says Peter, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So Peter hasn't got the authority to forgive sins, but he can certainly tell people how to have their sins forgiven. And he can certainly say to people, if they profess faith in Christ, he can give them the assurance they have their sins forgiven. And he can do the other side of it as well. He can tell people when they haven't got their sins forgiven. You know, we can perhaps understand that even more in our own experience. If people come to us and say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I was baptized when I was just a few days old. I was confirmed at such and such a time. Oh, yes, and, you know, I've been a good Christian. And when we know from such testimony that they're trusting in their religious heritage and their religious experience, we can say to them, your sins are not forgiven. So Peter's got the knowledge, as the other disciples have, as we have. He's got the knowledge of how sins are forgiven and when sins are not forgiven. And he's got the authority to say it and to proclaim it. And he's got authority to give the assurance of forgiveness. And also, most solemnly, to give the assurance of not having been forgiven. The apostles sometimes, of course, had disciplinary situations to deal with that we are never going to be brought into, for example, like Ananias and Sapphira. So there was always a disciplinary side that they had that isn't delegated to ourselves. So the disciples have met with the risen Lord. They know there's been the resurrection. They never saw the resurrection, but they've seen the risen Lord. And that is the proof of a resurrection. We haven't seen the resurrection, but we've got the testimony of the risen Lord Jesus in Scripture, so we believe that he's been raised. But then now in section 4, verses 24 to 29, we have Doubting Thomas. The authorised gives us the sort of Greek version of his name, Didymus, which isn't very nice perhaps. We don't want to call the poor man a Diddy, as people in Glasgow might do. So we'll call him the twin here. Presumably there was somebody else that was related to him very closely, since he was the twin, because I don't think you can just have one, but he was the twin. Ah, but Thomas, he does have his doubts. Oh, it's more than doubts. Doubting Thomas, he just doesn't believe. It's disbelieving Thomas. He's very insistent. It says in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Oh dear, what a practical point that makes for us. He wasn't with them. Things you miss when you're not with believers. Things you miss when you're not at the assembly gatherings, eh? He missed a very important gathering of believers, and he didn't see the Lord. And every time you miss an assembly gathering, there's something of the Lord that you miss. If you believe the Lord is amongst his people, then if you're not at the assembly gathering, you're missing something of the presence of the Lord. You always miss something when you miss a meeting. And Thomas missed something pretty big, the sight of Christ. So he's adamant. He will not believe. Oh, he says that, doesn't he? Verse 25 at the end, I will not believe. So it's disbelieving Thomas. But then there's a wee gap again. And of course, interestingly, the little gaps are never filled in for us by the writers. So we don't exactly know all that's happening in these days of resurrection. But a lot was happening. You know that from Paul. I mean, the 500 reference, you don't get that in the Gospels. When did the 500 people see the Lord Jesus? Paul knew about it. So lots of things were happening. It's editing, giving us the things we need to know. Not the things that we'd like to know, but the things we need to know. So, 8 days after his... verse 26. Look at this now. His disciples were within. They're still shutting themselves away, aren't they? And the doors are still shut. So it's just like... What's that verse we just read there? Verse 19. It's just like verse 19. That's how you know when he breathes on them in verse 22. They don't receive the Spirit then. Oh, once the Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost, hey, the doors aren't shut for long. Out they go, preaching. That's what they do when the Spirit of God comes in all his mighty power. That's not happened yet, so they've still got the doors shut. And then the Lord Jesus is still there in the midst, still coming through door. Well, we assume a lot if we think he comes through the doors. It's not explained how he gets to be there, you know. It's not a case of being beamed from one side to the other. This is well above the imagination of the script writers, you know, of scientific or sci-fi programs. This is the Lord Jesus operating in sovereign power in resurrection. But just like we would need to have doors open for us when we've got resurrection bodies, so he can be there in the midst. Oh, because we will have a body like his. We're going to have these vile bodies changed to be like his body of glory. So we won't be worrying about whether the doors have been hung properly or squeaked, because we'll just ignore doors and walls and ceilings and floors. Wonderful. As we go wherever God wants us throughout his universe. Well, there's the Lord Jesus in the midst. And again, it's peace. You see, that ought to be a feature of every assembly gathering. The Lord in the midst of his people. And there should be peace in our hearts. You know, one of the worst things that can ever happen in this earthly life is to have trouble in an assembly. It really is. Because you expect trouble in the world. You know, some of us have had a little time of holiday. Wonderful. But we're back at work, and you know, work's nice, but you know, sometimes you get trouble at work. And you kind of expect it there. That's what you expect in the world. There's trouble in government. There's trouble all over the world. You expect trouble in the world. You don't expect trouble in the assembly. Because the assembly is the sphere of peace, where the Lord is. So we've got to make sure that conditions are maintained, so that we can enjoy the peace that he brings by being in the midst. So there he is again. And how gracious. You know, it's beautiful, the grace of the Lord Jesus to disbelieving Thomas. He invites him to reach out his finger in his hands and to, as it were, really feel the reality of these wounds. So the Lord Jesus is changed in some way. Other Gospels bring out more details, of course. Luke, it's my flesh and my bones. The blood is not there. The life of this flesh is not in the blood. It's in the Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit. And yet the body's the same in the sense of the marks of Calvary are still there. Because God is never defeated in his purpose. And so you see, that's the same with us. We're new creations in Christ Jesus, but we're the same people, but different by his grace and by resurrection too. The same bodies, but different. He's made this body different, as ours will be different. And yet Thomas, well, what does Thomas do? We don't know what Thomas does. Thomas gives the most wonderful answer. We don't know whether he does what the Lord Jesus says to him to do. You get a feeling that he doesn't do it, you know. You sort of get that feeling. It doesn't say, so we don't know. But he gives the most wonderful answer. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. There are some statements in the Bible which are so powerful in terms of their decisive effect on what you're going to do in this earthly life. It's like that, isn't it? The resurrection event itself is such a defining event. Because as you read the accounts, you either believe it or you don't. Now, I mean, there's no halfway house with resurrection. The man's either raised from the dead, as described here, or he's not. So you either believe it or you don't. And if you believe it, then it's all true. It's all true, and that's all that matters. If you don't believe it, it's all nonsense, and nothing matters. It's the same with Thomas' statement, "My Lord and my God." How does the Lord Jesus react? He doesn't refuse Thomas' description. He doesn't refuse it. Now that is where you make a vital decision about the person of Christ. If this man is just a man and not God, then he is the greatest blasphemer, because he allows this man to call him God. But if you don't think he's the greatest blasphemer, then this man is God. And so you submit to him in totality, and he must become your Lord and your God. The enemies of Christ, of course, the enemies of Christ who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, they've got to make up all sorts of fantastic things that aren't true to get around verses like this. Oh, when Thomas said this, he wasn't looking at the Lord Jesus. He was gazing towards heaven, and he was addressing God in heaven. No, he was looking at the Lord Jesus, and he was addressing the Lord Jesus, and he was calling the Lord Jesus his Lord and his God. Notice again the personal side of it. My Lord, my God. That's a believer. Although he was a disbelieving man, he is now a believer. The Lord Jesus confirms that in verse 29. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. That is not a criticism, I really don't think, of Thomas. He's just stating the fact. Thomas waited to see, and then he did believe. So he's commended for believing, because that's what God loves. That's what the Lord loves. He loves people to believe. But then at the end of verse 29, of course, there's us. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Do you see what I mean about the ground that these people have been moved onto? As you go down this passage, the people who knew him in an earthly sense, they're being moved away from that. They're going to come to the scriptures and to belief. The scriptures and the spirit, that is the ground they're being moved onto. Let's get away from the importance of the natural thing to the spiritual thing. And the scene is being set for what these people are going to be brought into when they're going to see lots of people who they're going to preach to, who never saw the Lord as they did, but who are going to believe their word. And so they're being moved on to the same ground as we are granted by grace as well. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And what a blessedness it is to believe without seeing. It really is. Because, as we've said so often, it's a much surer ground than seeing. Can you believe what your eyes see? One of the things I did in holiday was went to this place where lots of little hands-on scientific experiments, which was all great fun to play with, you know. Try to be a plumber and make a fountain out of these pipes with water going through. That was good fun, you got a bit wet. But then there was this thing you just had to stand and watch, this thing that kept going round and round, and it was squares on it. And if you stood and watched that, they said 30 seconds, I looked at it for longer than that. When you looked away to sort of people and that, people were moving all over the place. They were being unfurled, as it were, they were wavering. And that was just the effect, and you can't believe. You say, well, it wasn't true, they weren't wavering, but your eyes can be so easily deceived. But faith is the evidence of things not seen. Mr. Dawkins will say, Christianity is not based on evidence. Oh, yes, it is, Mr. Dawkins. It's the evidence of faith. It's that gift which God gives so that the things written in Scripture, revealed in Scripture, are believed and are as true to you, if not more true to you, as things which come through some kind of naturalistic evidence. And that's the blessedness of being a believer. Utter certainty, utter sureness, and knowledge of things that we've never seen, never touched, never handled. But we believe the Word of God. Then we come to John's little conclusion here in verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. Now, this is different to what you come to at the end of chapter 21, which it's simply there are also many other things which Jesus did. Now, that's as wide could be in terms of his public ministry throughout Jewry. But in verse 30 of our chapter, it's signs in the presence of his disciples. And perhaps particularly it's things he did in these post-resurrection experiences. And John just says, look, they're not written. Now, there's lots of things that are not written. The Bible, in one sense, is a very small book. The New Testament, in particular, is a very small book. So there's lots of things that are not written. We, of course, have an unending fascination with things that are not written. So often when people do get together and they talk about the scriptures, the conversations are often centred about things that are not revealed at all. But what do you think this is? What do you think that is? And people speculate. Well, perhaps we should just concentrate on the things that are written. Because the things that are written that we might believe. And here we come to it at the end of verse 31, at the end of the chapter. What's the whole point of John's writing? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's the identity of the Lord Jesus. It's coming into a realization of who he is, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, the one in whom all God is, has been revealed. And that's the answer to the deepest searchings of the human heart. Because it all comes out, the secrets of all that God is made manifest in the person of his Son. But the consequence of believing the Lord Jesus, is that you might have life through his name. That's John's purpose in writing. That people might come into life, eternal life. He said that right at the beginning. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. He wants men to come into the knowledge of divine life. And it's all on the principle of believing. That's one of the great emphases in this gospel, isn't it? Believing. Now, Bible believing, of course, is a wee bit more than regarding as true. It includes regarding as true, but it goes beyond that. It's regarding as true something that is presented to you and resting in it, making it good in a practical way in your soul and in your life. It means taking God at his word. It means accepting the truth of the person and work of Christ and relying on that in such a way that rest comes into your soul. And thus you come into life. What is this life? It's the knowledge of God, isn't it? The knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And because of this chapter, which assures us that the Lord Jesus, who did die, has been raised from the dead, it also means resurrection life. Now, we might not need to be resurrected. We know that. We're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And if we're alive and remain, when he comes, we'll be caught up. Will be changed, because the same changes that take place through resurrection do have to take place in those who do not have to be resurrected, so that we get the same bodies like unto his body of glory. So we may not actually pass through resurrection, but we'll still get resurrection bodies. They'll be the same, and then we'll have that life which fits us for eternity, which fits us for the new heaven and earth, which fits us to live forever. These bodies are decaying by the moment. But the bodies we'll get when the Lord Jesus comes again will know no decay. Because he lives in the power of an endless life. And so too will those who trust him live in the power of an indestructible spiritual and physical life. It's a different type of body, yes. It does different things, but it's still a physical body, energized by the Spirit of God. And that life body will also be given to those who trust in him. What a glorious Saviour we have. What a wonderful Lord. What wonderful things God has done through and in his Son for us, sinners of the Gentiles.